who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. If you take your hymn sheet, there are two important notices. I haven't time to go into them all in depth, but I'm sure you'll be glad to hear that the people for whom it is too far to get here on a Tuesday, that's people in the Fleet Street area, lawyers and so on, are starting a new venture in October. The details are there. I'm sure you will pray for them, even if you can't join them in this great new initiative. We are having a splendid series from David Monteith, who's a very acute Christian thinker, on a number of the major issues facing Christians today, and there are details of our next lecture there on the sheet to do with alternative sexuality. Friday, 27th of June, in St. Peter's. Not here, as we shall be clearing up from our minister's assembly. But you are very welcome to that evening service on Friday week, and it will be, I'm sure, an outstanding treatment of a very perplexing issue. Right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we draw near to you, and we pray that in your mercy, through Christ, you will draw near to us, and that therefore this half hour spent together may be a time of the utmost value. We pray that your truth may dawn upon us and clear our sight, and we pray that we may receive this message ourselves and be better equipped to pass it on to all those who depend upon us. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Right, well, I think by now you will know our program during May and June. We've been taking this letter of Galatians and we're going through every reference to the third person of the Trinity. We decided to take this wider view of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giver, to leave nothing out, to take everything as it came. And we're coming now to the end of our journey, and we've got as far as verse 25. We looked at the delectable fruit of the Holy Spirit last week. We come now to the phrase in verse 25, page 1172. Galatians 5, verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now the phrase living by the Spirit we've already noticed in verse 16, so I'm going to spend most of our time on this lovely phrase, keeping in step with the Spirit, or at least that's where we're going to go as we proceed towards the end. Now what you have in verse 25 and verse 26, beginning with this little phrase, let us, is an absolutely typical New Testament exhortation concerning Christian living. Quite often in Paul's letters he deals with matters of doctrine, belief, and what we are to know about God in the first part of the letter, and then he comes on to how we should live in the light of that in the second part of the letter. And though it's not quite as simple as that in Galatians, we are undoubtedly listening to Paul addressing this matter of living the Christian life and growing towards godliness. And he here gives a very clear exhortation to the Christians in Galatia to keep in step with the Spirit, and then rather surprisingly, as we shall see in a moment or two, to stop being conceited, provoking and envying one another. Brings us right down to earth. Now I want you to notice that this exhortation concerning Christian living is addressed, of course, to Christian believers. That is, the New Testament does not address moral exhortations to the unbelieving world. It's absolutely futile to say to the non-Christian, keep in step with the Spirit, when they're walking in exactly the opposite direction. Yesterday morning, as I came out of my front door, I found it necessary, because of the mayhem that the tortoiseshell cat was making in the lives of a number of blackbirds, I decided to address some very strong and severe words to the tortoiseshell cat. It's not my favorite anyhow. And so I did so, hoping that nobody in the square was listening to me. But as I walked on after this rather eccentric behavior, I thought to myself how foolish it is, because the tortoiseshell cat has a cat's nature. And the moment my back is turned, it will continue to harass the blackbirds in our square, and no doubt a massacre is going on even at the moment. So you will understand why I find it rather pathetic when I hear church leaders addressing the world and telling the world what to do. Of course, it's a hangover from the days when we were a Christian civilization. But it's not our business, for example, here in St. Helens, to tell the dishonest dealer in the city to be honest. That is not my business. It's not my business to tell the unfaithful husband to be faithful. The New Testament has only one message for the outsider, one message for the dishonest dealer, one message for the unfaithful husband, and that is to repent at once and return to God by the way that he is appointed through Jesus Christ. That's our only message to the outsider. We have nothing else to say to him. It's only when he has attended to that and returned to God and become a believer in Jesus Christ and begins to live by the Spirit that we, like the Apostle Paul, can address our exhortations to him. Now, Paul is addressing Christians. I'd like you to see a lovely description of what it means to be a Christian by just flipping back two pages to chapter 1, verse 4. All the way through these early verses in Galatians, he's reminding them of the tremendous thing that has happened to them when they've been redeemed through Christ's blood. And you see here in this lovely little introduction where he says, verse 3, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age." There is the program of the Christian gospel. That is what we want to bring to the attention of the dishonest dealer, that he's part of a present evil age which is sweeping on to eternity and indeed to destruction and hell, that there's only one who can rescue him, and he is the one who gave himself for their sins and for ours. So the basic message that Paul preached in Galatia was that these pagans needed rescuing from their paganism. He didn't address them about their moral behavior, but about the fact that they were unbelievers and rebels against God, and they were rescued by the mercy of God and through the preaching of the gospel. And so they began to live the Christian life. And in case you went with us at the beginning of our series, you'll find a delightful description of this beginning at the start of chapter 3, which is open in front of you. Paul is reasoning with them about this and says, verse 2, "I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard?" They received the Spirit by believing the message, verse 1, of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that receiving the Spirit is, verse 3, the same as beginning with the Spirit. This then was the basic message that Paul preached, Christ and him crucified, and the result was that they had begun in the Spirit. Now come back then to our verse, chapter 5 and verse 25. And notice the two halves of our verse. The exhortation, the second half, let us keep in step with the Spirit, depends, you see, for its validity and its force upon the first half, since we live by the Spirit. It's because they are Christians that he can call upon them to keep in step with God, to walk with God daily very closely. But he wouldn't say that if they were not Christians. Now, I think it's worth saying before we leave this, perhaps for the last time, that Paul was in perfect agreement with the Galatian Christians and churches, and I think with the Jerusalem churches, who were causing him a good deal of concern. Nevertheless, they were all in agreement about this Christian beginning. And I do wish that all of us in London, in the living churches in London, in this capital, in this country, could agree about that. It is a pity that Christians who believe in the same Bible and worship the same Christ cannot believe the same about Christian beginnings. We do not begin by receiving Christ and then go on to receiving the Spirit. When we receive Christ, we receive the Spirit. When we turn to Christ as our Savior and sin-bearer, that is the work of the Holy Spirit inclining us to repent and believe. That is beginning with the Spirit. There are not two stages and two steps. Christian initiation is one initial beginning in which I trust Christ and God pours out his Holy Spirit upon me as a sign that I am now justified. There was no dispute in these early days about that. Would that there was no dispute about that amongst us. Now, the dispute in the Galatian churches was how you went on afterwards. Having begun in the Spirit, how could you lead a Christian life? Now, I think we spent quite enough time looking at the Jerusalem answer, which was a vehement one, in which these Christians who were Jews in background wanted to come down to Galatia and almost rammed down the throats of the new converts in Galatia all the customs and ceremonies of the Mosaic law. With vehemence, they were pushing this structure as the only way to keep safe the young Christian in a pagan world. And with equal vehemence, Paul refuses this. Indeed, he calls such an idea to put on these Galatians a yoke of slavery. I won't spend more time on that, but those of you who have studied with us in this course will know very well that churches do the same. That where churches have put upon young believers ritualistic and legalistic obligations as necessary to full salvation, you have the same kind of yoke of slavery. Now, we've looked at that negatively quite enough, and you may be tempted to say, well, Paul, it's all very well to go on about that, but what positive information have you got? What positive help and teaching have you got for these young converts in Galatia? They've come out of paganism, they know absolutely nothing. What are they to do to grow in godliness and holiness? And I can only say from my study of these three verses that I think the three patterns that he lays down here are a great treasure to take away with you today. Even if I have very few minutes in which to speak about each of these three things, put together they make a simple program for growing in grace and a knowledge of God. First then, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. The first thing we've got to get clear is our relationship with our old sinful nature that continues to trouble us long after conversion. This is what the young Galatian converts found. This is what the young convert finds today. What am I to do with this sinful nature, always wanting me to indulge it, always troubling me, always drawing me away from the straight path of discipleship? Now, it is horrifying language, isn't it? It's not exactly drawing room language, is it, this? I mean, crucifixion was one of the most horrible things anybody saw in the ancient world. And it is strange, isn't it, that Paul should use a metaphor so ghastly as this and call upon us to crucify the sinful nature. Was this Paul's idea? No, of course not. It comes from our Lord's teaching in Mark 8:34. I won't ask you to turn it back, and you'll know it well, where he says to the crowd that if they want to follow him, they must deny themselves and take up their cross. So this teaching of Paul's goes right back to the Lord Jesus. Paul and Jesus work in harmony. That is, Paul is an apostle of Christ and teaches what his Lord and Master taught. If I'm to deny myself properly, I've got to take up my cross and mortify the deeds of the sinful nature. Now, this is a long and painful process that goes on all our lives. I'm sorry to say this to you if you're a young Christian. It may be you're in the first joy of discovering the salvation of Christ. And it is a very joyful time, isn't it, that Christian beginning. And at the moment, you feel like David slaying Goliath. You feel that nothing could stand in your way. You can't understand why some of these Christians seem to go through such difficulties. You have Christ. Well, now, victory is ahead of you. Well, I'm afraid you'll find that your old sinful nature continues to dog you with the most outlandish and outrageous requests. And it's very painful to put that old nature to death day by day. Why is it painful? Well, because the sinful nature is not a little something in me, a kind of id or oddity within me, you know, psychologically. The sinful nature is me. It is part of me. And until my body is put into the grave, that part of me continues. And it makes a wretched nuisance of itself. And the New Testament demands that I treat that old nature with absolute ruthlessness. That I listen to it not at all, that I'll have nothing to do with it. That I won't listen to its whinings for me to give it a break. The tense of the verb here is rather striking. Normally, Paul, as in Romans 8, talks about mortifying the deeds of the body, the sinful nature. But here he talks about we who have crucified it. Now, he's probably there referring to that first repentance. See, the gospel was put very plainly before people in those days. It wasn't an easy gospel, as is put before many people today. They were told that if they were to put their trust in Christ as their Savior, if they were to receive these glorious gifts of God, of eternal life, they must repent. And that repentance would issue in a lifelong saying no to the sin, the world, and the devil. I don't know if that repentance is taught as it ought to be today. Is it taught in your church like that? Are people told quite plainly what it's going to mean to be a Christian? Is the cost of discipleship made plain to them? Was it made plain to you? Well, sooner or later, we have to come to terms with it. Here is John Stott on this very verse. So widely is this biblical teaching neglected that it needs to be further enforced. The first great secret of holiness lies in the degree and decisiveness of our repentance. If besetting sins persistently plague us, it's either because we've never truly repented, or because, and I think this is much more likely, having repented, we've not maintained our repentance. It's as if, having nailed our own nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down again from the cross. Well, that's very vivid language too, isn't it? It's very easy for me to say this, but I've had this battle just as you have this battle, and I think this language shows here that it is exceedingly hard to do this, and only in the power of the Holy Spirit is it possible to put to death daily the wicked and evil demands of the sinful nature that go on plaguing us all our life long. But it is the first step towards maturity and godliness. I've got to keep that sinful nature in order. I've got to mortify that sinful nature in the power of the Holy Spirit day by day. Step number one. Now, step number two is much more delightful and much less harsh. First, I'm to deny my sinful desires. I'm to get myself, by the power of the Spirit, under control. But secondly, I'm to keep in step with the Spirit. Look again at this lovely phrase. I think we can congratulate the NIV translators here. The verb means the following: agree with. Well, you won't go for a long walk with somebody probably unless you agree with them, and you certainly won't keep in step mentally unless you agree with them. Follow or be in harmony with. Well, it's the same thing really, isn't it? The old translation is walk with the Spirit and by the Spirit. But it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of an obedient walk with God through life, keeping in step with Him every day. This will necessitate the normal means of grace, obviously. If you're going to keep close to someone, you talk to them. So it means calling upon Him urgently every day. And we were thinking about this on Sunday morning. The very Spirit that calls me to mortify the deeds of the body is the very Spirit that leads me to the Father day by day and prompts me to cry to Him in my need. You must balance those two. You'll never say no to the evil unless you're saying yes to God. Unless you're crying to Him every day and keeping close to Him, there's no possible way of winning victory over those evil natures of ours. You see, there's no mere morality in this. No business of screwing up myself to do something which is really against all possibility. No, I can only do this if the same Spirit is prompting me to keep close to my Heavenly Father and close to my Savior. So as I keep close to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the second secret of growing towards maturity. And that is a delightful secret, isn't it? Because it's personal. I'm keeping in step with a person. I'm keeping in step with the very Creator of the universe and the Savior and the Lord of all things. Here's what the old hymn writer said: and every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. That's the joy of keeping in step with the Spirit. He will take the initiative. He will prompt. He will lead. He will check. He will guide. Is that your privilege? Is that your possession? Is that your joy? Well, now let's go a step further, and this is a bit of a shock. First of all, we have to have a relationship with sin within, of harsh dealing with it, no parleying, no negotiating, which is so easy, isn't it? Secondly, we have to have a relationship with the Spirit who daily leads us, learning to keep in step. I know this is a ludicrous illustration, but it just came into my mind this morning. You see these people, don't you, with a dog that's completely untrained. First it pulls them nearly off the pavement. Then it drags behind because it's found a delightful smell. then it races off to the right and gets its lead tied round the lamppost. You know, all it means is it hasn't been trained by Barbara Woodhouse or somebody like that on television, doesn't it? And what a pain it is to see someone dragging a dog like that. Well, this is a ridiculous illustration, but it must be a pain to the Holy Spirit to be dragging some of you around, frankly. I guess so, don't you? Racing ahead, pulling back, seeing some delightful smell that is only dirt, and rushing after it, and then getting tied up with the lamppost. I think, quite honestly, some of you are a pain in the neck, I would guess, in that regard, and I know that's true of me. To train us like stupid animals, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think all of us who are Christians do despair sometimes of how untrained we are. Now let's go on to the third step, verse 26. And this is a shock, isn't it? Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Now what is he talking about here? Well, there does seem to have been problems amongst the very young Galatian Christians, and it's really rather shameful. And I think to see these more plainly, we need to go back to verse 13 to 15. And here we will detect the third rule of the road for a Christian. You, my brothers, there's no doubt he thinks they're real Christians, you see. And yet he speaks very plainly, because they are brothers. You were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, and here's the third rule of the road, serve one another in love instead of serving the sinful nature. There's a rule there, by the way. If you serve the sinful nature, you won't serve one another. If you serve one another, you won't have time, so much time, to serve the sinful nature. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you, and this is clearly going on, keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Here is the third rule of the road that Paul lays down for the young Galatian Christians. First, they have got to mortify the deeds of the sinful nature. Secondly, they've got to keep in step with the Spirit. And thirdly, they've got to serve one another rather than destroying one another. Well, you say, why on earth should Christians want to destroy one another? Well, only last week at a clergy conference we had in Sussex, I was very distressed to hear from two people about two churches where these churches are being racked with division and are on the verge of a real destruction of unity and spiritual life, all because of this kind of spirit that we find in this letter. I've mentioned Professor Jimmy Dunn's commentary on Galatians once before. One doesn't have to agree with everything he says to acknowledge that he is a brilliant commentator. He comes from the charismatic wing of the church, but he is an honest man, and he knows that it is in charismatic circles that you often see this particular thing that I'm talking about. And the stories that I heard last week came from churches where it is extreme charismatics who are destroying these local churches. This is what Professor Jimmy Dunn says, and he is a witness himself. Talking to six, on this very verse, he says this. Once again, Paul exhibits a shrewd insight into human psychology. As confirmed repeatedly in spiritual awakenings in the history of Christianity. Now listen, please. Those who claim to have been specially graced by the Spirit often assume an importance and authority well beyond even their spirit-enhanced abilities. Encouraging a spirit of competitiveness in charismatic manifestations and provoking schism within the larger community. Now those words, I believe, are true, and it's time we spoke out against it. When you see people dividing a church on the grounds of super-spirituality, it is probably time to say that a great deal of this is sheer self-indulgence. It is what Paul says here in verse 13. It is indulging the sinful nature, but cunningly dressing it up in pious robes and using pseudo-spiritual language, which I think the man of the world, leave alone the Christian, is nauseated by. So let's realize that if we want to serve one another in the church, if we want to be the leaders and indulge ourselves, then we may become those very people in the churches who cause so much harm. I think it's very realistic. Paul has his feet right on the ground there. First, deny the sinful nature. Secondly, walk with the Spirit. Thirdly, stop provoking and envying one another and serve one another. Now, if we would do those three things, and of course they're hard, It takes a lifetime to learn, even to begin to do them. But if we would do these things, we would grow towards Christian maturity. Now, I speak first to those of you who already live by the Spirit. May I ask you this question this morning? Are you today keeping in step, or have you fallen behind? Are you in harmony with your Lord and Savior? Is there some issue that is causing you grief in your relationship to the other? Then I urge you to keep in step and get that right. Secondly, are there those here today who have not yet begun in the Spirit and know nothing of this delightful walk with God? Well, I want to commend it to you, and there's so much help here available at St. Helens for you. Do come and talk to me or a member of staff. Join Johnny Jukes' Thursday group at lunchtime so that you can enter this delightful walk with God and begin to know what it means to belong to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we Christians know what wicked natures we still have and what evil we can still perpetrate in the churches, and we ask your forgiveness. We pray for churches that are being divided and torn by this kind of self-indulgence. And we ask that you'll have mercy upon the people responsible and bring them to a better mind. And we who see the speck in their eyes would ask you to take the mote out of ours, and pray that we may keep in step with your Holy Spirit, moment by moment and day by day. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.